Holy God in heaven, we come before you this morning, God, realizing that we are greatly hindered by our infirmity of our flesh, God. Oh, would you please help us, God? We are in a desperate need of your work through the Holy Spirit to come upon us and give us understanding in your word and apply it to our hearts in order that we might live it and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to think that knowledge is the end of knowledge, but the end of knowledge is to glorify our Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would work in each heart in this room. You know, Lord, where each heart is, whether salvation is needed or sanctification or rebuke or comfort, Lord, you know. And I pray that through your word, you would bring those spiritual needs to completion here this morning, God. We trust you and look to you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So what we're going to do in the next 2 weeks is we'll go through 4 points of what salvation is. And the first one we'll go through is that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. The second point will be that God, an understanding of God, is where the Holy Spirit brings us first. Without a proper understanding of God, you can't understand your sin. And if you can't understand God and your sin, guess what? You can't be saved. You can't know the solution without knowing the problem. So, one, salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. Two, the Holy Spirit reveals to us God. Three, through understanding God and the law, we understand our condition or our sin. That will be our third point, the sinful condition of man. And then the fourth point will be salvation or the gospel. The gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The person and work of Christ is how we are saved. And the believer is brought into union with Christ. That is how salvation works. The Lord Jesus wasn't only a person who lived 2,000 years ago and died and was buried and rose again 2,000 years ago. He did. But in the believer, in Romans 6, we'll see that that actually becomes a part of who we are. That is how you say, that's how you're saved. The apostles, over 160 times in the New Testament, use this little phrase, in Christ. In Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in union with him? That's what salvation is. That'll be our fourth point. But for our starting point, we're going to look at salvation as a work of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully today, what do we have till 9:30? We can get through these first 2 points, and then by God's grace, next week we'll go through the second two. And so the first one being that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. You see this word in Titus 3:5. Regeneration. Regeneration. In John 1:12, the Bible says, to as many received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And then in verse 13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation in its most basic form, or in its essence, is regeneration, is being born again. Is when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, no man will see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. You can't even perceive it. You can't see it. You can't see your problem and you can't see what the solution is unless you are born again. The Holy Spirit must do a work in the heart before we can repent and believe. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You who are dead in trespasses and sins," and we'll get into this when we get into the condition of man, but understanding the condition of man is connected to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. But in Ephesians 2:1, it says, "You who are dead in trespasses and sins." Can a dead man, here's my question to you, can a dead man repent and believe? Can a dead man accept Jesus as his Savior? I would propose to you, he cannot. There must be a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart before one can repent and believe. And I believe this is an important point because many, as when I grew up, you know, they told me in Sunday school, pray to receive Jesus as your Savior and you'll be a Christian. So that's what I did, right? I said the prayer. I said, this is what I believe. And I was a Christian, right? No, I wasn't actually. I grew up and I went my own way. I fell into addiction. I fell into all kinds of sins, self-righteousness, being probably the worst of them, but also all other kinds of outward addictions I had too. And I started to question myself and say, am I a Christian? How can I be a Christian saying this over here, but then over here my life looks totally different than what a Christian should look like? And what I found out when I went to the scripture on my own was that salvation must be a work of God in the heart. It is a fundamental change of who we are. A Christian's not just someone who used to do these things and now does those things. That is true, but you must go deeper than that. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So what are those all things there that he's talking about? All things become new. Well, if you look at it in context of the whole New Testament, I would say how you think changes, how you feel or what motivates you changes, how you talk changes, and how you act changes. All things. Because you're made a new person, then that affects how you think, how you feel, how you talk, and how you act. So if you're a Christian, everything changes. There's not one part of your life that is unaffected by the work of God in the heart. In Ezekiel 36:26, God promises, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit will I put within you. So when did that happen in time? Well, that happened in Acts 2. Right? In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came down, the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and they went forth with boldness preaching the gospel, and their lives were changed. They had this new life. And then subsequently from there, anyone who became a Christian was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 and Acts 19, the Gentiles, which is who we are, the Gentiles, unless there may be someone who's Jewish in here, but for the most part, we're Gentiles. And then the gospel went to the Gentiles through the scripture being preached. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they were born again. Is that right? In the book of Acts, that's how you see the church went forth. It went forth through the preaching, the bold preaching of the gospel. And when the gospel was received, it was evident that it was received because the Holy Spirit was given in Acts 11:18. The apostles rejoiced because repentance was granted or given to the Gentiles. that it was given by a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And that term that Paul used in writing to Titus here of regeneration. So the essential problem of man is not that we've done bad things. The fact that we've done bad things is only the evidence of a much deeper problem. And that deeper problem is that we are born into sin. We are sinners by nature. Did anyone teach me how to disobey my parents? No. I was born in Ephesians 2:3. I was born a child of disobedience. I was born being disobedient because my heart, I was born with a heart that was set against God. And my friends, you are born in the same condition. And unless God does something about that, I don't care how many times you pray to receive Jesus or how many times you can repeat Bible verses, we're not Christians until we're born again, until we're radically changed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I say that in brokenness, my friends, because I've dealt with, in the ministry, with people in your condition, in my former condition of being in addiction for years and years, and the thing that breaks my heart the most, the thing that breaks my heart the most is to see men who go through this cycle over and over and over and over and over again. And then people, because I went through it. I went through that same thing over and over and over and over, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And people tell you, oh, you're saved. You accepted Jesus. You're okay. And it's not true. It's not true. You must be regenerate. You must be born again. And when you're born again, God will deliver you. It's not that a Christian can't fall back into sin, but he can, but he will not continue in sin. John says, whosoever is born of God does not continue in sin. You don't need something more than salvation. You don't need something more than salvation. If you're born again, God will deliver you from sin. That's I can give you 50 verses in the New Testament that tell you that. If you're born again, you'll be delivered from sin. Yes, sir.
You say until you be born again, that's from the Holy Spirit. Unless you get the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
You have to change everything about you, right?
Well, it's not that you have to change everything about you. You will, right? Because Jesus said a good tree brings forth good fruit and a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. So, but what's the big sin? The last idol. We went over this about 3 months ago here. I don't know if anybody was here, but the last idol to come down is what? In my heart. Self, yes. Self. And more specifically, it is self righteousness. It's the belief, whether you're in prison or whether you're in the church pew, either side of the equation, our big problem is not the bad things we do, but our big problem is I'm not as bad as that guy. I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as he is. You know, and that's our problem. I am as bad as he is. I am that guy. And until God shows me that, until God shows me that I'm the guy that everybody should be pointing at and saying I'm not as bad as he is, I think we'll struggle because we'll always go back to I'm really not that bad. I can do it. And you haven't come to the first step. The first step is that you are powerless to save yourself. You are utterly and totally helpless and hopeless to save yourself. Until you come to that point, you can't be saved. But you won't come to that point until you see that you have no righteousness. You have nothing to offer God. That's it. You have nothing. I have nothing to offer God. Unless God does something about my situation, I am utterly and totally in just desert of his damnation in hell. That's my condition. And until we come to that point, we'll play all these games. We'll say I'm saved, but really we're still working our way to heaven. We're still trying to be good. We're still self-righteous. Even though we're saying words that may sound like we're Christian. And that's why we're in that cycle continues on. That's why you go back and forth, back and forth. When you're regenerate, my friend, God will put a new love, a new way of thinking. Everything will change in your life. And like I said, granted, you may still fall back into certain sin at times, but ultimately there will be that progression out of it. It'll be like this. Sometimes you go down 3 steps, right, and back up 5 steps, then back down 2 steps, and then back up 4 steps. But you're going on a progression that's up, that's away from sin as a Christian. I'm sorry, did you have a question or comment?
I'm trying to deal with the fact that, like, you know, in the Bible, it talks about when you receive Christ in your life, you know, he curves. I'm not reading verbatim, right? He curves away his sinful nature.
Yeah.
You know, he takes it a little bit away from you. You know, when I read it, says, "For all that sin and fall short of the glory of God," mm-hmm. right? But, you know, my thing is this. You know, here it is. You know, I believe that when you receive God in your life, right? Mm-hmm. You know, when it comes to sin, I can't see myself loving God, right? And you know, continue to sin. You know, I believe that, you know, when you sin, you make that choice to sin. You know, it's not like you just going perfect, you know, like sin just coming your way. And you do it not knowing that you're doing it. You make the choice to sin.
But the first point you made is more important than your choice, which is, what do you love?
Right.
Your choices are only controlled, and even human psychiatrists would tell you this, your choices are only controlled by your desires. That's why the greatest commandment is to do what? Is to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment comes from the first, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So love is the fulfillment of all the commandments, because love is what will control your choices. What you desire, what you want to do, is what you will do.
Right.
We don't often think that way. We think, well, I do these bad things, but I really want to do these good things.
It's what you feed the most.
And it's what you feed, right? You can starve your certain desires. But ultimately, the more you love Christ, the more you love God, the less you will love sin, and the more power over sin you will have to turn away from it. So I don't want to get too much into that. It's a little off of our subject, but it's on key with our subject, in the sense that loving God is seen in the contrast between what? Loving God in Romans 5:4-10 is seen in the contrast between how great of a sinner I am and really how much I really deserve hell. But yet, in spite of that, Christ died for me. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died with me. While I was his enemy, in Romans 5:10, Christ made provision that I could be saved. So seeing how sinful I am, but yet how gracious God is in providing Christ, and how glorious that salvation is, seeing those two things together and in contrast will cause us to love God and to forsake our sin. And I truly only love God to the degree that I hate my sin, and vice versa. The two can be measured one with the other. So I need not kid myself and try to act like I love God if I love my sin, but to deal with that in my heart and to come to Him. So first, salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Do you guys see that? And I'm sure, I know probably in the last few months, I'm not sure if Maddie has gone over that, but I'm sure he's touched on it, because it's a fundamental principle in understanding salvation, and many do not understand that. Many are still equating salvation as something that I do. I done this, whatever it is, now God is going to react to what I did, and he's going to save me. That, my friends, that is a system of works. That is a system of works, and you cannot be saved by works. We are saved by the pure mercy of God, his grace. And that mercy is when we come to God and we say, God, there's nothing I could do. You have to save me. And I think when we come to him like that, I think that's when he'll save us. But when we come to him and say, God, I did this, therefore you have to do that. God is under no obligation to do anything. God is not obligated to do anything. He is God. I am not God. He is God. I don't dictate to God what he does and when he does it and how he does it. Sure.
Listen, you know, me, myself, I read the Bible a lot. Mm-hmm. Now, I believe, and I tell people that God made some promises to me. Mm-hmm. Right? And you know, I believe that I live under the promises that God made according to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So I do believe that if I serve God, that his promises he has to keep.
I mean, there's an aspect of that that's true, but I'm continually seeing that I only serve God if I do. I don't even know how much I do serve God. It's so minimal. If I do serve God, it's only by his grace. It's only by, I'm not serving him by anything in myself other than by his power of the Spirit and by his mercy and grace. So I can't take any credit or any exchange with God on that, because it's all coming from him.
It's not much, make a deal.
It's not. It's all from him. It's interesting. I heard a sermon yesterday, and you know that parable, real quick, about the men who go to work, and the one guy's go to work at 9 o'clock in the morning, or actually 6 o'clock in the morning, and the other guy comes to work at 5, and he only works 1 hour, right? And they all get paid the same. And man, that parable is probably the hardest parable for us, isn't it? We don't like that. We're like, and you know what? This preacher really nailed it. I was so rejoicing yesterday when I heard this sermon. He said, you know why we don't like that sermon? Because we equate ourselves as the man who started at 6 o'clock in the morning. But my friends, we're all, he said, we're all the one who started at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And if you see yourself as the man who started at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and only worked 1 hour and got paid the same, you'll love that parable. But we hate that parable because we always equate ourselves as the one who started it early in the morning. I'm not sure exactly. It's in Matthew 20. It's either in Matthew 19 or Matthew 20. I think it's in Matthew 19. One of those two chapters. You can find it. But it's interesting. It's because we always have this tendency to give more than just a tendency, but we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, and we look at other people and we always consider them worse than what really is going on. Is that not true? I mean, you need to discern that in yourself. I need to discern that in myself, because I automatically give myself the benefit of the doubt. I drive up to the red light, right, when I'm driving, and the guy in front of me is stopped and the light turns green. And I say, Matthew 20, and I say to him, come on, you idiot, what are you doing? Move, the light's green, right? And then the next light I pull up to, and it's me in front, and I'm doing something, and the light turns green, right? And the guy behind me beeps, and what do I say? Come on, give me a break, right? So we're hypocritical by nature. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but other people, there's two rules we're living by. And we need to discern that in ourselves and say, no, woe is me. God does not do something about my situation. It won't be done. It's only by his grace. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. And that unmerited favor comes through Christ, but also through the work of the Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us and then causing us to obey. I can take no credit for any parts of that. It's solely God's grace. So then, what is the first? Go to Romans 1, if you would, in the last 7 minutes here. And if we can, if there's questions about this, maybe we can hold them till next week. Maybe you can write them down. But due to the shortness of time, 7 minutes, I'd like to make this one final point in the last few minutes here for you. So the first thing that the Holy Spirit is going to show us is God. We must first understand God. And look in Romans 1. It says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them over to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, so to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So in those verses, you see the word God 13 times in these 10 verses. And what's going on here? Look in verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God has shown it unto them." So God is revealed through verse 20 through creation, but what do we do with that? Because that in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful." In 21 and 23, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man." And then 25, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie." So our sinfulness in these verses, Paul's starting his dissertation on the gospel here in Romans 1, and he starts it by saying that our sin is seen in direct proportion to our distortion of God. Follow me on this. This is our one of our main problems as men is that we are idolaters. We form a God in our heads because our conscience is all telling us, I don't have to argue with anybody, that God exists. 19 and 20 tells us that God has revealed himself to all men through creation. And we'll find out in Romans 2, 15 and 16 that God has also revealed himself to all men through conscience. So through conscience and creation, men know that there is a God. That's called the general revelation of God. All men know that God is creator. How do I know that? Through creation. How do I know someone painted that sign that says Hope Cafe? Because the sign is there. The very existence of the sign proves that someone put it there. The very existence of creation proves that there is a creator. And then, so all men know that God is creator. And all men know that God is the judge. And how do we know God is judge? Through our conscience. Our conscience is screaming at us that we are in violation of God's law. But that's called the general revelation of God. And that's given to all men But what do we do with that knowledge by nature? What do we do with that knowledge? We suppress it in verse 18. Follow me just for the last 2 minutes. We suppress that knowledge by nature. And we change God, in verse 25, into an image made like unto corruptible man. God, without the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, without God showing me the truth of the Bible, I will make God to look like who? Me. How can I do anything else? How can I act outside of what I know or the capacity that I have to understand God in my natural capacity? How can I act outside of that? And this is the fundamental problem of humanity, is that we are idolaters. We worship a God and we may call his name Jesus. Paul said to the Corinthians, you have many Jesuses, but there's only one true one. So we must understand the nature of God. And we'll begin there next week. What is the nature of God? What is the primary characteristic of God seen in Scripture? And what is salvation's purpose? I'll answer that question for you in the last minute. And then I would hope, if you guys want to read the first 3 or 4 chapters of Romans for next week, you'll see this in a more clear light. But look just real quick in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So in salvation, salvation is for what? It's to reveal the righteousness of God. What does that mean, the righteousness of God? Therein, in salvation, when someone is saved, when someone is brought from life to death, from being condemned to justification, it brings glory to what attribute of God? His righteousness. And his righteousness is directly connected to his holiness. My friends, I'll just close with this last statement. If you don't understand God as being holy first, I warn you, you're worshiping an idol. You can call it whatever you want, but if you don't understand the character of God, you can't worship God properly. You may call him Jesus, you may call him Yahweh, you may call him whatever you want, but if it's not the proper character of God, it's false, and it's not the true and living God. So Paul mentions God 13 times in these first 10 verses of leading into the gospel, and he shows, he mentions, I'll just say this, he mentions the word righteousness 46 times in the first 6 chapters of Romans. So it's important to understand the righteousness of God if you're going to understand salvation. That's what the first 6 chapters of Romans is about. The first 6 chapters of Romans is about salvation. It's the most systematic place we have in all the Bible where salvation is methodically laid out point upon point, and it's building a case. Paul's building a legal case in Romans to prove salvation. And he uses the word righteousness 46 times in the first 6 chapters. Righteousness is a courtroom term. It's a legal term. And I say this, if you don't understand salvation as a legal transaction, you do not understand salvation. If you've made it into some sentimental, mushy, God loves everybody, therefore whatever, that is not the gospel that the apostles are preaching. And so I want you to understand God, and then you'll understand sin, and then you'll understand salvation. So we'll pick up there next week, further defining the character of God, and then we'll see sin and salvation. So let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, you are far beyond our grasp. How can we understand you, God? You are infinite, almighty. You are spirit. We cannot know you, God, unless you show yourself to us. Would you be so merciful to reveal yourself to each of us, God, that it would be real? Oh, Lord, deliver us from this hypocritical Christianity that is so popular. Oh, God, that we would know the one true living God and worship him, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.